Hey, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open up to Romans chapter 6 this morning as we studied the Word of God. Since we've been on a stay-at-home order for several weeks now, I think we've probably all experienced some difficulty walking in faithfulness to Jesus in one way or another. Maybe you're working through worry. Maybe it's working through some anxiety, maybe complaining, maybe disunity. Maybe you're wondering, how long do I need to submit to the government and grumbling against differing governing authorities. And you know that those things in you are sin, and you shouldn't want to do those things, but they are there nonetheless. You know that as believers, we desire to obey the Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says that we have come to know Jesus if we keep his commandments. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that we are to be holy, that is, without sin, in all of our conduct, because God has said, "Be holy, for I am holy." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So even as we might be struggling with holiness and struggling with our purity in different areas, as followers of Jesus, we long for holiness. We desire holiness. We desire to be more like Jesus. There's just this intrinsic, innate thing that has come inside of us since we were born again to follow Christ in holiness. And I know just from my own personal experience, I've been wanting things to just go back to normal, to get back to the way things were a few months ago. I'm irritated more often, and I'm irritated that it's taking so long to get back to life as normal. And maybe I wouldn't sin as much if things were just back to normal. But the reality is these difficult circumstances just expose heart issues in my life, and I think in all of our lives, that we're always there anyway. It just took some unusual circumstances for those to come to the surface and be exposed. So I bought a dirt bike recently, and when I bought the dirt bike, it hadn't been washed in probably 3 or 4 years. There was just mud, like, caked all around it. Well, I cleaned the dirt bike up, washed it all up really well, and then the next day I noticed there were a couple of drops of oil underneath the dirt bike. And I was thinking, well, there was no drops of oil under the dirt bike yesterday. There wasn't any drops of oil when I purchased it. Where did this drop of oil come from? Well, the reality is that there was always an oil leak. It had just been covered up by the caked mud. The oil was being absorbed into the mud. And so when I cleaned all of that off, it was just an opportunity for that oil leak that had always been there to be exposed. A lot of times that's really how our sin is. Our sin is there the whole time. It's only evident, though, when maybe circumstances change and then expose it. And maybe we just hope those circumstances go away or things return back to normal. But realistically, that's like trying to solve an oil leak like by caking dirt back on the motorcycle. That doesn't make any sense. So what we need to do is we need to actually fix the oil leak. What we need to do is actually address the heart issues that are going on, that are being exposed, that were always there during this time. So I just kind of thought that while we're all struggling with one thing or another, because circumstances are a little bit crazy, that we could take this opportunity and talk about how the Bible addresses the issues going on in our heart. How do we mortify sin? How do we put it to death, as Paul says in Colossians 3:5? And I don't intend to use this sermon to try and figure out how to put to death every single sin. More, I want to step back and look at the bigger picture of how, as Christians, are we to look at our lives in following Jesus and how that informs us how to put sin to death. So the plan for this morning is to lay some groundwork for overcoming sin and walking in obedience. And then next week, we'll look at some more practical ways of how to do that. Let me just start by saying when I first became a Christian, I basically knew two truths and they didn't really intersect with each other at all. So the first truth that I knew was that through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross in my place for my sins, and that he rose for my justification, and that if I believed in him, I didn't trust in my own works, but if I believed in him, that I would be saved and that I would have my sins forgiven and that I would have eternal life. So that was the first thing I knew. The second thing I understood was that now as a Christian that there were a lot of things that I should be doing and a lot of things that I should not be doing. And so I tried my very best to just be as good as I could be. But the reality was I wasn't very successful. And in my mind, those two truths about Jesus' sacrifice to forgive me and living a godly life, they didn't really intersect at all. They were like two rooms in the same house. They were kind of connected by this roof, but they didn't really intersect at all. But here's what I want you to understand. This is the big picture that I want to kind of drive us all through this morning. The gospel that saved you is the gospel that sanctifies you. The gospel that saved you is the gospel that sanctifies you. So Christianity is not that I believe that King Jesus died for my sins, rose again, and that by trusting in him alone, I'll be saved. Check. Now I'm going to go on and do some other things. No, Christianity is that my entire life now revolves around the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming of Jesus in every way, in every aspect of our life. We look back to the cross of Christ. We look back to who he is. We look back to where he is reigning now, and we look to his soon coming. And so we see this in all kinds of commands. So in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved who? The church. So our marriages are gospel marriages. Our marriages, how we understand marriages, how wives should submit to husbands and husbands should love wives, all revolves around the cross of Christ. Children, submit to your parents as unto who? Well, it's unto the Lord. Parents, train up your child in the fear of who? The Lord. So even child-parent relationships are transformed by the gospel. They're transformed by the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming of Jesus. So how we treat family members, how we treat believers, how we treat unbelievers, how we view work, how we view having kids, how we view hardships, these are all informed by the gospel message. So the gospel message isn't something that we just believe and then go on to something else. The gospel message now is the thing that our entire life revolves around. And so it is the gospel message that saves us, and it is the gospel message that sanctifies us as well. So this morning, I want to kind of tease that out in two ways. So the first is I want to talk about the union that we have with Christ. The union that we have with Christ saves us, and the union that we have with Christ sanctifies us. And then we'll talk a little bit about how the sacrifice of Christ saves us and how the example of the sacrifice of Christ sanctifies us. So first, let's talk about the union of Christ. So we are saved and we are sanctified by our union with Christ. And again, when I was first saved, I didn't see much of a connection between the sacrifice of Jesus and my own sanctification, except just that I was called to obey Jesus. But actually what we find out from God's point of view is that there is a very important connection between the death and the resurrection of Jesus and living out our life of obedience in a very practical way. So I hope you've got your Bible open to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to read the first four verses together. So the Apostle Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So Paul is fighting against these people who say, well, if I'm just saved by grace alone and not by my works, and that is true, then they will come to the wrong conclusion of, well, I can just do whatever I want then. I can sin all the more that grace may abound. See, the more that I sin, the more that Jesus has to show me grace, and the more he is shown to be gracious. And Paul says, whoa. That's not true. That's not possible. We are saved by grace alone. We are not saved by any of our works at all. But Christianity, what it is to be a Christian, is actually someone who, through faith in Jesus, has died with Christ to their sin. Just like Jesus died for sins, we've died to sins. And just like Jesus was raised from the dead, we've been raised into newness of life. That's actually what happened when we were saved, when we became a Christian. And Paul actually connects this to baptism. He says this is what baptism is all about. Baptism, when someone is baptized, it is a picture that that person has been joined by faith to Jesus in his death, but he's also been connected or united to Jesus by faith in his resurrection. So when I was a kid, I watched this kind of creepy, weird movie called The Addams Family. I don't know if some of you guys have seen that. The Addams Family. It's this weird movie about all these necromancers, and they're all weird and goofy and creepy and that sort of thing. And there's a scene in the movie, at least I think it's in the movie, it might have been in the TV show, but there's a scene in the movie where the kids are playing in coffins. They're taking naps in coffins. They close the lid, and that's where they take a nap, and then they get up, and then they go play. And as a kid, that always really weirded me out. I never wanted to be in coffin. Why would I ever want to be in a coffin? Like, only dead people are in coffins. Why would anyone want to play in a coffin? I mean, what happened if the lid closed, and then somehow it got locked, and then they dropped me into the ground, and I died in a coffin, as nobody knows that I'm even still alive? So they always weirded me out. Now, can I tell you something? Baptism is essentially like placing yourself in a coffin, except the coffin is filled with water. They're talking about two things that nobody ever wants to experience. But that's exactly what Paul says here in Romans 6. But when you go down into the water, it's as though you're going into this casket. You're saying, I have died, that's the language he uses, I've died to my old sinful self, just like Jesus died for my sinful self. And when you come up out of the water, it's as though you're being raised with Christ, which is actually what happened when we were saved. We are raised with Christ. And so in baptism, when we come out of the water, it's a picture that we have been raised into this new life, just like Jesus was raised up. And that imagery is actually exactly what Paul says in verse 4. He says, we were buried therefore with him, with Jesus, by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So baptism is this picture of you hopping into a coffin filled with water and you going down into the water with Jesus, and you're coming out into newness of life. And you say, well, that's morbid. Well, That's what dying is all about, and that's the picture that he uses. But remember, if you've seen a baptism recently, like, people are usually clapping and cheering when someone gets baptized. Why are they clapping and cheering? It's not because they go down into the water. People clap and cheer because they're coming back up out of the water. They've been raised into this newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the union that we have with Jesus and his resurrection that makes baptism not morbid, but celebratory, because God has put this old man to death and he's brought this new man into life. Paul calls this reality our union with Christ. When we were saved, we were baptized with Christ. We were united with Christ. And at salvation, we joined him in this proverbial baptism, that we were crucified and that we were raised again with Jesus. And baptism just is a symbol of that reality that has actually taken place in our hearts. Now, that's the theology of everything that happened when we were saved. Paul goes on to tease out the practical implications of our union with Christ. So take a look at verses 5 through 7. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we're looking forward to future resurrection. Verse 6, We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So this is huge in the Christian life. We are no longer enslaved to sin. No one who is a believer can ever say, well, I have to sin. I just have no options. I've got to sin. I can't do otherwise. Or they can't even say, well, I just can't stop sinning. Or I'm defined by my sin. For all the people that the Alcoholics Anonymous has helped over the years, and it's good that they're not drunk anymore, when someone goes, hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm an alcoholic, that's not the Christian mantra. No, hi, I'm Jason. I'm a sinner who has been saved by Jesus. My identity is no longer in my sin. My identity is in my Savior, in Christ. And so no believer can say I'm identified by my sin, or I only ever sin, or I have no option to sin. No, in Christ, that sin has died. We've been raised into new life. And so when we sin now, it's always a choice that we make to go back to that old life. Paul says that's actually ridiculous. It'd be like a slave going back to his old master and saying, hey, can I have a job? Can you enslave me for a little bit longer so that I can have some pleasure under your ownership? Well, that doesn't make any sense. What slave would ever go back to his master? We are free. Why would we go back to the enslavement of sin? No, we've been freed from that sin. Now then, watch how Paul ties this into Jesus' resurrection. Look at this in verse 8. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's argument here might seem a little bit unusual, but it's actually pretty simple logic. He says Jesus died for sins and he was raised to new life. Therefore, he can't die again. Jesus is done with the realm of death. He experienced death, he went through death, he actually died, but when he was raised again, he was done with everything dead. He was done with it. And so, in the same way, because we are united with Jesus in his death, we too have died to sin. We're done with it. We are done with the realm of death and sin and darkness, all of that. And we don't go back to that realm of death and sin because we are spiritually resurrected people. Just like Jesus isn't going to go back to the realm of death because he was raised, we don't go back to the realm of death and sin because we've been raised with Christ. And so all of those old sins, all of that death has no mastery over us. And this is a mindset that we are called to have as Christians. So let me give you a little bit of an analogy. Hopefully this is helpful. So a lot of folks these days have intestinal problems, digestive problems of one kind or another. So maybe you're on a restricted diet of some kind, no dairy or no gluten or no chocolate or spicy. If you eat those things, they mess you up in some way or another. And maybe they mess you up a little bit. Maybe they mess you up a lot where you could actually end up with cancer or those kind of things. I had dietary restrictions for about 5 years. I think most of you guys know that. And what Paul is calling us to do with sin, I actually had to mentally do with some kind of foods. I had to consider myself dead to them. So apple pie, dead. Ice cream, dead. Pizza, dead. Warm, gooey chocolate chip cookies, dead. So now here's the thing. Physically, I could eat them. I could pick it up, and I could put it in my mouth, and I could chew, and I could swallow, and it would go through my digestive tract and that sort of thing. I could physically eat them, but for me, it was like rat poison. It was harming my body, even though technically I could do it. And for years, it was really hard for me because I really wanted those things. I really wanted that warm, chocolate, chippy, gooey goodness that would come out of the oven. But But I had to set in my mind, no, actually, those things to me, they're like rat poison. It's like arsenic. Those are death to me. As good as it smells and as good as it sounds and as much as I used to love it, for me, they harm me. And that's what we have to understand with our union with Christ. This is the point that Paul is making. He's saying that this is the fundamental fight that we have in our sin. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin, because in fact we are. If you are a Christian, you have died to sin. And if you are a Christian, you have been raised with Christ. This is who you are in Jesus. This is your standing in Christ. And now Paul says we need to remember to act like who we are. So our actions need to mirror the reality that exists. So again, another illustration. Most of you guys know that Tom Brady got traded to the Tampa Bay Buccaneers from the New England Patriots. So he is dead to New England. He does not exist for New England. Wouldn't it be really weird if the two teams played each other and before the game, Brady goes up to Bill Belichick, the head coach, and says, hey, why don't I play offense the first quarter? No, that's not who you are. You're not on our team anymore. No, you're dead to the Patriots and you are alive to the Bucks. That would be inappropriate. That's not who you are anymore. That's the argument that Paul is making, is that if you are in Christ, you've died to those old sinful ways. They're dead to you. You're done. It's inappropriate even for us to be there. And we've been raised into newness of life, a life that mirrors the resurrection of Christ. Why would we go back to our old ways? And see, for Paul, this mindset is the fundamental battle against sin, or it's fundamental in the battle against sin, excuse me. The gospel that saved us is the gospel message that sanctifies us. This is the mindset, gospel mindset, that we have to have as we walk with Christ. So let's ask the question, why do we sin? Why do we cave into sin? Well, because it's like apple pie and ice cream. We like it. It's good. It gives us some kind of a pleasure. Lust or greed or gossip or lying or pride. All of those things, the reason we do them is because on some level we like them. They give us pleasure or they keep us from some kind of pain or something like that. Paul says that if we are to overcome sin in our life, we need to be continually reminded of who we are in Christ Jesus. Jesus died for sin and rose to new life, and we too have spiritually died to sin and risen into new life. And so we need to consider ourselves dead to sin. All those old pleasures, all those old passions, all those old things that we used to love and indulge in, those are dead to us. Those are gone. It's kind of a funny story. When I was in Bible college, my first year in Bible college, I lived on a wing. It was like a hallway in our dorm, and our theme verse was actually Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we were called the dead wing because that was our theme verse. And you know how at a crime scene, you see these crime scenes and the investigators, they'll do these chalk outlines of all the dead bodies so they can take the bodies to the morgue, but they can still know where the bodies were. Well, the RA of our dorm, he actually had all the people on our wing in our hallway, it was like 24 guys, lay down on black plastic, and we had chalk outlines of ourselves that we drew around each other, and we cut that black plastic, and we taped it onto the walls all through our dorm room. And so you walk through our dorm hallway. So you walk through our hallway, and you see all of these dead bodies as you walk through the hallway. And a lot of people would come through our hallway and they were like, this is just completely morbid. This is gross. Why are all these dead bodies on the wall? Well, I don't know if you've looked at the Bible anytime recently, but there is a lot of death in the Bible. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Our whole faith, our whole hope is built around death. The death of our Savior, who didn't stay dead, but who rose again. So this is not morbid. This is actually fundamental to understanding Christianity, is to focus on the death that we died with Christ when we were saved. We have to focus on that in order to overcome sin. We also have to focus on his resurrection because we've been raised with him in order to walk in newness of life. So this is essential to our understanding of Christian life, that we would act as who we are. So we would act as people who have died to sin and been raised with Christ. Paul finishes out his thought in verses 12 through 14. He says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So he says, don't present your members, don't present your body to sin. Listen, if you smell pie cooking in the oven, that sinful pie of the old life, don't go get a plate. Don't dish up. No, that's arsenic. That will kill you. And put it in practical terms, if you're around a friend who loves to gossip about all your other friends, don't just stand there listening. Don't indulge that. Change the subject. If you lack self-control in life, don't get on Amazon. Don't get on Craigslist. Don't go to yard sales. Don't just go milling around Costco looking for stuff to buy. No, get rid of that. If you struggle with your phone, if your phone causes you to stumble, you get rid of your phone. You have died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ to new life. So that sin that looks tempting, like warm chocolate chip cookies, will actually kill you. And you have to, don't present yourself to them. Don't offer up your body as being willing to indulge in those things. This is where the gospel that saved us is the gospel that sanctifies us. We have to remember that we've died with Christ and we've been raised with him. Now here's the deal. Some sins are easier to kill than others. Some temptation evaporates like the minute we're saved, and we just don't struggle with it anymore. Other sins, we battle for years or decades or maybe even our whole life. But the battle begins by trusting by faith that we have died to those sins with Christ. They have no mastery over us because we have been released for them from those things. We are under grace, the grace that we have with being raised with Christ. So hopefully you understand that there's this union that we have with Jesus. It's that union that saved us, but it's also remembering that union that sanctifies us, that helps us to put off sin and walk in newness of life. Okay, now turn over to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment. We'll finish up our time in Philippians chapter 2. It'll be longer than just a moment. This is the second part. That the sacrifice of Jesus that saved us is also the example that sanctifies us. So the sacrifice of Jesus that saved us is also the example that saved us. So what I want to focus on is when we're dealing with other people or dealing with our own sin or like often what we need to be reminded of again is the sacrifice of Jesus and how it helps inform how we live. Here in Philippians 2, this is a passage that we often look to at Christmas time because it reminds us of how God the Son, Jesus, was up in glory in heaven for all eternity past, and he came to be born of a virgin and live and die on a cross, and then he ascended back to his throne in heaven. So it's a beautiful passage on the humility of Christ. And actually, in Greek, it's a poem. It's a poetic presentation of the humility of Christ. But a lot of times the humility of Christ that's discussed here is removed from the context that Paul has been talking about. The context is that Paul wants the Philippian church to not be selfish, but to count everyone as better than themselves. That's the command. And that's really a tall order if you think about it. So don't be selfish at all, but count everyone better than yourself. Well, how do we do that? Well, how we do that is to remember the gospel. Paul reminds us of the gospel. So take a look, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. These are the commands that Paul gives us. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Verse 4. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others." So I don't know if you caught that, but in those two verses, there are actually four commands. So no selfish ambition, no conceit, or we would say arrogance, count others more significant, and look to the interests of others. So four commands in just two short verses. Well, holy smokes, that's a pretty tall order. Just boom, 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 boom. How do we do that? Well, again, the sacrifice that saves us is the example that sanctifies us. How we do that is actually we look to the cross of Christ. So look at verse 5. Actually, look at verse 4 again. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And he connects it, verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So if you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, there is a mentality that Jesus has given you just because you know the gospel. So there's this mentality of giving up what you want for others just because you know the gospel message. And it's the same mentality that Jesus had when he came to die for us. So take a look at verse 6. Talking about Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So how do we kill selfishness? And how do we count other people more significant than us? Well, we just look to Jesus. We look to the example that he gave us. He came and he took on flesh, and he lived a poverty life. He was born a slave. He died a torturous death, but he was raised again, and now he sits on the throne of heaven, and one day every person will bow their knee and confess to his lordship, his kingship over all the earth. And Paul's point is essentially, if God the Son, the eternally and glorious, radiant Son of God, can do that for filthy, wretched sinners, then certainly we can do that for one another. If God can do that and set an example, then we can do that as well. So, are you having a hard time figuring out what show to watch? Yeah, Jesus left the throne of glory and was murdered for your salvation. So maybe you can let your sister decide what you're going to watch this time. And maybe next time. And maybe the time after that as well. Right, so we're always looking to Jesus and his humility and what he gave up. If God can give up the throne, then we can give up our little petty things here. There's a guy named Moises Silva, and he says, "The true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but of self-centeredness." The reason that we're disunified, especially on non-essential stuff, is not because the other person doesn't have a good point or a good idea. It's because we just want what we want. That's what he's saying. That's the real chief concern, is we're just self-centered. And as Christians, we often see you know, petty examples. And I think like the chief petty example amongst Christians squabbling is churches splitting over the color of the carpet or the color of some wall. But self-centeredness is the heart of all disunity in our lives. Have you ever had a fight with your spouse about where to go eat, or even what to eat, or what color to paint a room, or maybe how much to spend on Christmas presents, stuff like that? Of course you have. It's because we're disunified over non-essential stuff, that we know that we're not looking to Jesus. If we were looking to Jesus, we wouldn't be disunified over these things. It's not that we can't have differences of opinion. It's that when the sin comes out, it's because we're not looking to Jesus and his sacrifice. In the same way, you know, if we're thinking about skimming off the top with some taxes, you know, thinking about cheating a little bit. Well, Jesus left the eternal throne of glory. He left all of the riches of heaven and he became poor so that 2 Corinthians says through his poverty we might become rich. He left absolutely everything. He was born in a manger. He lived basically a homeless life. He died a traitor's death so that we could have the eternal comforts of heaven. Now, when you put it that way, trying to save a few $100 or maybe even a few $1,000 by skimming on taxes, that seems pretty petty when you put it that way. And you say, well, I try to sacrifice, but these people are sinful. They don't deserve to be treated with greater significance. They don't understand what I'm laying down for them. They don't understand my point of view. They're not worth it. Well, yeah, that's basically the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? We're sinful, and we don't deserve anything that God gives us. We don't deserve any of his grace. And yet Jesus didn't cling to his throne whining to the Father that we're not worthy. Of course we're not worthy. That's what makes the gospel good news. That's the very good news, is that we're not worthy of his grace. And yet he gives it to us lavishly anyway. So Paul says, have this mind, this selfless attitude of Jesus. He is our example that we follow. Even in the gospel that saves us, it's that same gospel that we can look to as an example of how we are to live. And we see this kind of exemplary language all over the place. So are we having a problem forgiving someone? They did something to us and we just can't get over it. Well, Colossians 3:13 says that we are called to forgive others just as God in Christ Jesus forgave us. So how God forgave us, that's exactly how we are to forgive other people. In fact, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus even says when we pray for forgiveness, what we should essentially say is, God, just how I forgive other people, that's how I want you to forgive me. I want your forgiveness toward me to be based on how I forgive other people. That's scary. Do we really want that standard? I don't want to be the standard. Good night. So when I pray that, it actually forces me to go and forgive other people just as God in Christ has forgiven me. Again, wives, do you want God to forgive you the way that you forgive your husbands? Husbands, you want God to forgive you the way you forgive your wife? Dads, do you want the same forgiveness that you offer to your children from God? The forgiveness that we have in Christ is the example we are given to forgive one another. God sacrificing at immeasurable cost his only son to pay for the forgiveness of sinful, wretched, thankless enemies. This is the example that we are to follow. And that's pretty practical. I know some of you are various ages, but I was in high school when the What Would Jesus Do bracelets were in full swing. I'm pretty sure I had a green one. And I know those What Would Jesus Do bracelets get a bad rap by like everybody. But actually, I don't think they were that bad. I think they are actually a fairly decent way to look at things, because when we say something like what would Jesus do, and I know there are some problems with that, but when we say what would Jesus do, what we're saying is, what is the example he set for me? That's really what we're saying. So WWJD, what would Jesus do when suffering unjustly? Well, did Jesus ever suffer unjustly? Of course he did. Every time he suffered unjustly. He's the only one who ever did suffer unjustly. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for this you have been called. You've been called to suffer unjustly because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So when we suffer unjustly, we can look to Jesus, who suffered in our place unjustly. And he didn't whine about it, and he just took it as a way to bring glory to the Father. What would Jesus do with someone who struggles with sin over and over and over again, sinning against him over and over again? Jesus says, we forgive them. That's what he says. If they sin against us 7 times in a day and they repent, then we forgive them. Why? Because that's what he's done for us through the cross. And if we only sinned against Jesus seven times in a day, that'd be a pretty light day, actually, I think, if we're honest with ourselves. And so when other people sin against us seven times in a day, we can forgive them seven times in a day. Basically, anytime we're struggling with someone on a particular point, we can ask ourselves, how has God treated me through the gospel? How has God treated me through Jesus Christ? Does the gospel tell me anything about how Jesus saved me, or what he saved me from, or how he was patient with me, or how he treated me, or how he spoke to me, or how he gave up his comforts? And then what we can do is we can take that and we turn around and we can apply it to others in humility and generosity, forgiveness, patience, grace, purity. So we are saved by our union with Jesus, and we are sanctified by our union with Jesus. And the sacrifice of Jesus that saves us is also the example that sanctifies us. And now maybe you're thinking, well, how does this help me out practically? And here is how it helps practically. Because Christianity is primarily about who we are in Christ, not primarily about what we do. Christianity is primarily about who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ, our union with Christ, not primarily about what we do. So kind of bigger picture, I could have done a sermon with like 50 tips for overcoming sin, and they might have been really good tips, and you might have gotten a lot out of that. But that's actually not how Jesus has called us to overcome sin and walk in obedience. It's not primarily about the 50 tips of getting rid of these things. What it means to follow Jesus is primarily about our identity in Christ. We are Christians. We are little Christ. We are now sons of God through Christ. We are kingdom ambassadors. And so Paul says, you know what? If we would just live that reality, if we would just live our union with Christ, if we would just live the gospel that saved us, we wouldn't sin. I mean, that's actually what he says. If we would just look to the sacrifice of Christ all day, every day, internally, externally, then we wouldn't sin. We would be pure. He says that. If we just constantly reminded ourselves that we have died with sin and risen to walk in newness of life. And then we can constantly remember how Jesus' sacrifice is an example to us. Yes, it saves us. Yes, it's our justification, but it's also the way that we live. The very same gospel that saved us is the gospel that sanctifies us. Now, what happens if we get all that, we understand all that, but we're still struggling with putting off sin and walking in obedience? Are there some practical ways that we can put off sin and follow Jesus in obedience? And the answer is, of course there are. They are connected to the gospel, and that's actually what we're going to look at next week. So we'll look at that next week. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the gospel, that you not only save us by the sacrifice of Christ, but you sanctify us through looking to Jesus in every way. So help us to live the life that you've called us into. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.